Isaiah chapter 43 is where we pick things up tonight as we continue through the Bible. And verse 1, and Isaiah is prophesying for the Lord, and he said, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you're mine." That's a verse that is a blessing if you just turn to it any old time and you just hit it and you read it. It takes on a magnificence when we realize the situation that it's being spoken into. The children of Israel have completely tuned God out by this time. They're not listening to him. They're not listening to the prophets. They're not listening to Isaiah. God is speaking through Isaiah, but he's speaking through Isaiah knowing full well that they are not going to listen to what he is saying until they are one day captive to the Babylonians in the city of Babylon. And he knows that one day they're going to be taken captive and taken to Babylon as slaves to the Babylonians, and only then are they going to listen to these words that he is speaking here in chapter 43. It's not until they've gone into captivity about 106 years after this prophecy was given to them. And the fascinating thing is that by then, they'd be far away from home. They'll have lost everything because of their sin and their rebellion. They will have not only ruined their own lives, they will have ruined the lives and the hope and the future of their children and of their grandchildren. And they will have done terrible, terrible damage to the reputation of God and the whole world. And they're sitting in Babylon thinking about it. And as they think about it, surely in their mind, they had to be thinking that God will never have anything to do with us again. He will never use us again. That's it. He's through with us. It's over. There's no hope. There's no future for us. That's the scene. That's the scene. And then imagine now, as they hear these words from God in that situation, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob." He was the creator of them. "And who formed you, O Israel." He had birthed them. He had made them a nation and a special people. And then he said to them, "Fear not." You ever fail God? You ever fail God? Then you sit in the prison of that failure. You think, that's it. He's never going to talk to me the rest of my life, let alone use me. There's no future for me at all. Can you imagine as you're in that place and then to hear him speak to you and say, "Fear not, fear not. For I have redeemed you, I've called you by your name, and you're mine, and you're mine." Impossible to overstate how encouraging these words would have been to the children of Israel at that time. But God knew that one day they would turn around, and he still claims them as his own. They were disobedient. They were rebellious. They forced him to great lengths to get their attention once again. But they were still his children. They were still his children. And so he speaks great encouragement to them. And then he says in verse 2, he said, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and nor shall the flame scorch you." He's talking about the trials that they're going to go through in that Babylonian captivity. It's interesting when he says here, "And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." Interesting in light of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew children who were going to go with Daniel into that Babylonian captivity to the Babylonians. And here is this passage as he's talking about the fiery trial that they weren't going to be burned. And maybe in a very real sense, they're a picture of the nation as a whole. And as Nebuchadnezzar was infuriated over the fact that they would not bow down to that 60, foot golden image, or 90 foot, whichever one it is, and as they wouldn't bow down to that, he had the flames of the furnace stoked 7 times hotter than they had ever been before, and he had his soldiers grab a hold of these 3 Hebrew servants and to take them and throw them into the fire, these, insulters of, his majesty and all. And the fire was so great that it killed the soldiers that threw him into the fire. Nebuchadnezzar thinks, good enough with that disrespect. Then he looks in the fire and they're walking around, probably having a cup of tea. And he looks in there and there's a fourth one walking with him, like unto the Son of God. I have no doubt that it was Jesus himself walking with him. And then he's in such a stir over the whole thing, he begins to order them to come out of the fire. I mean, he's in pretty holy ground right now. I mean, God has obviously got control of the situation. But he's, when you're a dictator and that, you think you can give all these orders. So he orders them out of the fire. And the most beautiful thing about that fire is the only thing that was burned were the ropes that had bound them. And that's what that Babylonian captivity was going to be to the children of Israel. They weren't going to be harmed overall, in the sense that what was going to end up happening was they were going to be freed of their idolatry and free from the things that were binding them from moving on in their relationship with the Lord. And so here God speaks of the physical trials that they were going to go through, and also the physical difficulty that they were going to go through. And one of the things that I like about this is that God speaks to them and he tells them that they're going to have to deal with the consequences of their sin. And he talks to them. There's going to be rivers. There's going to be deep waters. There's going to be, walking through the fire. And there's going to be the scorching. And there's going to be all of these kinds of things. There's going to be the consequences to their sin. There wouldn't be this quick, easy fix. But he promises to be with them while they deal with the consequences. God forgives us. God forgives us. But then there's consequences, aren't there? I think the classic illustration, the one that sticks with me, probably because it's the easiest one, is let's say that you hammer a nail into a board and you remove that nail, you remove the nail, but there's still the consequence of that nail having been in that board. There's still the hole that's there. It's the same thing sometimes as it relates to sin in our lives. He removes the sin and he forgives us and all, but sometimes there's some consequences there that have to be dealt with. But one of the things that I love about all of this is that no matter where I failed or whatever, when that nail's removed and I've repented and I've turned back to God, as you've heard me say before, is that in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it tells me that there's a good and acceptable and perfect will of God for me. They could look and say, oh, look at all I've wasted. Look at how terrible all those things. Look at how terrible those, what I've thrown away and all of that. And the thing that is just buoys my heart up, it keeps me encouraged, is to know that from this moment forward, from this second forward, what do we got on the, what's the old atomic watch say for you guys tonight? It's about 6:30 and 35 seconds. From this second forward, God has a will for each of us that's good and acceptable and perfect, and I can give myself to that will. And so there were going to be consequences, but he was going to take them through even those. He said in verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for your place." And what he's talking about here is he's talking about the fact that when Cyrus released the Jews from their captivities, Cyrus was over the Medo-Persian Empire. They conquered the Babylonians. And when Cyrus conquered the Babylonians, he released the captive peoples to return home. And he allowed the Jews to return back to Israel. And God was saying, I take note of that as a father to my people, and I'm going to reward you for that. And the reward that he gave was Cyrus's conquering of Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba. So God allowed him to conquer that. And then he said in verse 4, since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. And so here God is speaking about his people and then restoring them back into the land. I like that in verse 4 where he says concerning his people, since you were precious in my sight. I'll tell you, I think that that says more about his sight than it says about me. When he can look at any of us, children of Israel, and he says, you're precious in my sight. There's no glorying in that. It just makes us realize this guy looks at things pretty graciously in terms of his people. In fact, in the New Testament, we're told even stronger when the Bible talks about us as Christians being accepted in the Beloved. That's a beautiful thing. It talks about the fact that Jesus, since through giving my life to God, trusting in his salvation in Jesus by faith, then the righteousness of Jesus is put to my account. And when God looks at me, God sees Jesus' righteousness. It just doesn't get any better than that. In terms of righteousness, you just can't top that. But a beautiful thing. That doesn't say anything about my self-righteousness. It says an awful lot, though, about his grace. And so beautiful is his gracious dealings with his people. He said in verse 8, bring out the blind people who have eyes. It's said to have eyes and then to be willfully blind. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about those that follow after idolatry. They worship the little statues and all of that kind of stuff. You know, here they are. They have eyes, but they're blind in their idolatry. And the deaf who have ears, let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it's the truth. So God kind of, what he's calling all of the nations together to do is to bring all of their gods into a central place. And he wants to put all of the gods on trial. So he's kind of calling a court situation here. And he's going to bring all of these false gods. He's going to kind of put them on the witness stand and have them do something. And the thing that he'd like to have them do to prove that they're gods, as we saw last week, is to speak about the former things or to tell us about the future before it happens so that we can know that they're gods. Now, God's not threatened by doing that. He knows that they're, you know, deaf and dumb gods and blind gods, and he knows that the people that are following them have become like the gods that they serve. And so, but that's what he's doing. He says, bring them out and have them do something for us. It's interesting in verse 9 when he talks about these idols. He says that the idols can really only do one of two things. They need to show us the former things, or they need to admit the truth concerning the Lord. In other words, God had spoken to the children of Israel that he was going to restore his people. He had spoken to them that he was going to restore them through a man by the name of Cyrus. And as God looks at this, he sees it as good as being done, as having come to pass. And so he calls on his people to be a witness for him. But he wants to give the other guys a chance to witness for him. So then in verse 10, he says, you, to the children of Israel, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me. and understand that I am He, and before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. And therefore you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it? So now He calls His people, idolatry all around the world, and now He calls His people to stand up in this courtroom and be a witness to the fact that He is God. And He asks them to witness to the world that He is the true and the living God, the only true God, based upon two things. Number one, based upon fulfilled prophecy. He had spoken concerning Cyrus. Cyrus ultimately came on the scene in history and had freed them just as God had said. And then He told them to witness to the fact that He is God based upon the fact of freed lives. That He had freed them from their Babylonian captivity. I tell you, that's the same witness that we can have in our lives. I can witness to anyone in this world that God is the God of prophecy, and He has revealed Himself to be God through prophecy, fulfilled prophecy in His Word, and He has also revealed Himself to be God by freeing up lives, freeing up my life. That testimony that we have of changed lives and freed lives, and that's what Babylon produced among the children of Israel. And then God declares in verse 14 the coming defeat of Babylon. And He said, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon, and I will bring them all down as fugitives. The Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships, I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Now the thing, you know, we read these two verses and we say, well, yeah, that's okay, great. And, but one of the what's amazing about this is that God is prophesying concerning the defeat of Babylon, and Babylon isn't even a significant power in the world yet. And He's already talking about the fact that it's going to become a world power, it's going to be defeated, and it's going to be defeated by a man by the name of Cyrus. And they're just a fairly healthy country at this particular time. And so He's speaking to this children, to the children of Israel, something that isn't going to take place for 150 years yet in their future. And so who can do that but God? You see, He's passing His own test of being able to declare things before they come to pass in order that we might know that He is God. Then in verse 16, He says, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters." Now He's talking about the exodus out of Egypt. And He's contrasting the exodus out of Egypt of God's people with a new exodus that He's going to do of bringing them out of Babylon. And so He talks about that first exodus from Egypt, and as God brought the children of Israel out from under Pharaoh, and He said, "Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea," and you remember He parted the Red Sea, "and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariot and horse," and you remember Pharaoh and his whole army followed them into the Red Sea, "and the army and power, they shall lie down together, they shall not rise, they are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick," and God wiped out the army of Egypt there in the Red Sea. And then God said, "Do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old." And so God had provided this incredible deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, but He was going to even top Himself in bringing them out of Babylon. So He speaks about a new exodus in verse 19, and He said, "Behold, I will do a new thing, and now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen, this people I have formed for myself, and they shall declare my praise. And so again, it's stunning, especially in their circumstance, where he's talking about a second exodus out of a world-ruling empire named Babylon that doesn't even exist yet. And all of it was going to come to pass exactly as God had said. Verse 22. God said, "But you have not called upon me, O Jacob. And so, and you have been weary of me, O Israel." It's kind of sad when God looks at his children and says, "I notice that you're tired of me." It is heartbreaking for a dad. I mean, they really put him through a lot, you know. One thing to have the world turn their ears away from you and have them nod off on you and all that kind of thing. It's another thing to have your kids, you know, walk away from you in mid-sentence. And that's kind of what they had done, you know, to God. And then he certainly wasn't worthy of that. And so God paints this very dark picture of their sin and of their rebellion, their hypocrisy. He said, "You have not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings." They had ceased to bring offerings to him. They had continued to go to church, but they had to the temple, but they had ceased to do anything that required a sacrifice on their part. He said, "Nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices," all which was required under the law, "but you have burdened me with your sins." God says, you know, you didn't bring me all the things that would be a blessing to me, but there was no shortage of what you did bring to me, and that was tons of sin, and you have wearied me with your iniquities. And then in verse 25, he said, I am he who blots out your transgressions. For what reason? For my own sake. And so he talks now about his forgiveness of them, blotting out of their transgression. And he said, "I will not remember your sin." Isn't that great? And we have the same kind of promise in the New Testament, that he doesn't remember our sins when he forgives us. He said, "But put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me, and therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary, and I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." And so God speaks about his forgiveness in verse 25, and I like what he does. In verses 22 through 24, he doesn't minimize their sin. Doesn't minimize the seriousness of their sin. He doesn't call it something different. It said, "Well, you know, you was really a very dysfunctional family that you came out of," and all of these, give it all kinds of different titles that he might give it. No, he told them the truth about their past. It was a wicked past. It was a path that was completely dishonoring to God, and God just in essence was saying to them, "Let's just call it what it is. Let's not make any excuses or any of that kind of stuff. Let's just call it what it is." And then having established what it was, and that it was as bad as it actually was, then he says, "I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you." And I think that's, you know, beautiful. In Romans chapter 5, it said, "God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The cross of Calvary never reveals our worth. It reveals his love. It never reveals our worth. So often I still hear it. So often I hear it in the body of Christ. "You want to know what you're worth? Look at the cross of Calvary." And I just think, as someone has asked, "What in the world do you think happened at Calvary? Do you think God got value for value at Calvary? Do we think he got value for value at Calvary? Was that what that was all about? Of course it wasn't what that was about. And if we think that we were worth Calvary, then that is the minimizing of the horror of our sin. And we'll pay a terrible price for it in our worship to Him, because we'll cease to see how great His grace was, which is the thing that produces worship out of our hearts. And so God says, this is what you were. This is what you did. Let's not, you know, change that. Let's not rewrite history. But I'll forgive you anyway. And that's the way that He receives glory out of our lives. It comes out of that. And again, before we leave it, as He said, I will not remember your sins. I feel like what one man said related to this. He said, why should we remember that which God has forgotten? That's the truth. That's the truth. Why should we keep remembering what God has forgotten? Paul writes, and it's one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. Of course, anything that I'm reading happens to be one of my most favorite passages in all the Bible. But he wrote in Philippians 3, and he said, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. He said, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Paul, he'd been ministering, serving the Lord for 25 years, and he said, this one thing I do, he said, forgetting the things that are behind. You can't run this race and be looking back there. You're going to fall. You're going to trip up on it. God's given us a fresh start. There's plenty of grace to cover our past. There's plenty of grace to cover our future. We can set our focus right on Him and then move forward. It doesn't do any good to go back there and rummage through all that. It's as bad as you remember it. It's as bad as you remember it. The only thing we need to see when we look back is to see the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that covers all of it. That's all I need to do. So that produces praise and worship within me. I don't have to dig through it. I don't have to try and understand it. I don't have to sift all the way through any of that stuff. God has said He's forgotten it. I can forget it and move on with what He's called me to do. A beautiful, beautiful truth. And then in chapter 44, God says, yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring. And of course, that happened in its fullness on the day of Pentecost. Now, again in chapter 44, God is declaring to His people that He had formed them. And the reason that He brings this whole subject up again, that He has formed them, is because He's going to strongly denounce idolatry in chapter 44. And He's going to contrast the Gentiles who were spending all of their life in the worship of gods that they had formed. And because they had formed these gods were unable to help them at crunch time. But God was the God who had formed Israel, and He was thus able to keep Israel and to help Israel. And so the lesson of the whole chapter is, don't worship what you have formed. It can't help you because it's smaller than you if you formed it. It's weaker than you if you formed it. It's feebler than you if you formed it. Don't worship what you formed. Worship the one who formed you. And so that's what God wants to get through to them. Now I love this in verse 3 where God says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty. The beautiful thing is, again, these people are going to be reading this in a Babylonian captivity, and what God is doing here, they're going to notice, and what He's doing is, He's talking about the future concerning them. He's talking about the future, and He's including them in His discussion concerning the future. Now again, you put yourself in their place. Fail as miserably as they have failed. And then we have a sense, or fail less miserably. And then you have that sense of how wonderful it must have been to hear God speak to them and speak to them concerning their lives about the future, as though it would have been a tremendous, tremendous blessing to them. Jeremiah, he wrote to them in their captivity, in that same condition, in Jeremiah chapter 29. And he said, "For thus says the Lord, for after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." I mean, sometimes you don't appreciate a future with hope in it until you've thrown it away. Until you've thrown it away. And God comes in and He begins to speak about the future and the hope. In the New Testament, I love the fact that when Peter failed, and I mean, there he is, he's denying the Lord. And you imagine how embarrassing this is. And then it ended up in the Bible. "I'll never deny you. If they kill me, I'll never deny you." And all this, "Sure, all they'll deny you, you know, that kind of stuff. They're all flakes, but not me." Yeah, and all that stuff. And then he not only denies Jesus, he denies Him 3 times, and the last time he's swearing. I mean, did God have to tell us that? I mean, what a humbling experience for Peter. I mean, here he had all of this confidence. And the beautiful thing is, before he even failed, Jesus spoke to Peter. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you by name, that he may sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail." You'll fail. "But I've prayed that your faith won't fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen the brethren." Imagine how those words must have hit him as he was weeping those bitter tears. And he remembers those words that Jesus said, "When you return to me, I've still got a plan for your life. Still got a plan for your life." How much that must have meant to him. There was an afterword for Peter. There was a future. There was a hope for Peter. And for each of our lives, there's a future for us. There's a hope for us. There's a future that ends in heaven for us. And it's a sure hope that we have that we're going to end up in heaven. And so, you know, what a blessing that God would speak in those terms to them, and He speaks in those same terms to us. He said in verse 4, "They will spring up concerning the children of Israel among the grass." They're going to be like grass in a meadow, and like willows by the watercourses, that is, by the waterways, you know, big and full and green and prosperous. One will say, "I am the Lord's." Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand the Lord's, the name himself, and name himself by the name of the Lord. And he's talking about the Gentile nations that would, not only would Israel be restored back to the land, but the nations around them would then, you know, turn to the Lord also. Verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God." And so that's what God wants to tell them now. "Beside me there is no God." Now, I am the first, I am the last. "Beside me there is no God." Now, I don't know what Shirley MacLaine's doing these days. But, you know, she did that little thing out on a limb or whatever that deal was, and the whole thing. And her little guru had her out there on the beach and everything, and telling her, "Come on now, just say it. Just say it. I am God." Yes, I know it's a little awkward at first. I know you're probably not going to be comfortable with it while you come to realize that you really are God, you know. And you know, sad that you have to, "Here you are, God, and you got to go get your hair done and everything like that." But I mean, don't let those things stop you and all, and all the wrinkles and all that stuff. You just go ahead, just declare, "I am God, I am God." So here's, "I am God, I am God." And sure enough, she got the hang of it. "I am God." Well, God would, you know, beg to differ as it relates to all of this. He looks, He says, "I'm the first and the last. Beside me, there is no God. There is no God." This is a great verse also for Mormons, as you witness to Mormons. Of course, the teaching of the Mormon church is that the men will ultimately become gods if they're good Mormons. And here is a single verse that does rather tremendous damage to the whole proposition. God gets a little more straightforward in just a verse or two. He said, "Beside me there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Let them declare, then let them declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you what from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses," he says to the nation of Israel, witness to the truth of his prophecies and the truth of his claim to be God. He said, "Is there a God besides me?" And then he doesn't wait for them to answer. He said, "Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." Well, if God doesn't know of another God, it's a cinch that there isn't another one. And in fact, a little bit later, he's going to say, "Listen, I looked everywhere. I'm not seeing him. I'm not seeing another God up here. It's just not happening. And I can look everywhere because I'm everywhere all at once. I'd have seen him." So he sees all of mankind worshiping all of these things, all of these idols, all of these representation of other gods, and he just tells them, "I've checked the whole place out. They're not here. You're wasting your time. You ought to be worshiping me." And then he says in verse 9, as he continues to talk about the foolishness of, you know, really the madness of idolatry, utterly illogical, he said, "Those who make a graven image, all of them are useless." And so the image is useless, and the person that makes these gods are useless. "And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses." And so these idols, he's saying, "Listen, you want to witness that these idols are nothing? Look at the idols. Do they have a set of eyes that even compare to the eyes that you have? No, they're stupid rock wood eyes. What are you doing? I mean, their hearts are so hard, he's got to come down to this level to get through to them." He said, "Look at their ears. Their ears can't do anything near what your ears can do. What are you doing? I mean, they are a witness against themselves. And every time you got to do something with them, you got to carry the dumb things. They can't walk, and you know, you put them on the dash and they fall over on hard turns, you know. They're not gods." So, you know, he's doing what he has to do here to get through. They are their own witnesses. You just look at them, and nobody in their right mind would worship a created thing. He says they neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. And, of course, that's where idolatry always leads. It leads to shame. I mean, God just flat out, he's just saying it the way that it is. He said, "Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him nothing?" Why would you even waste your time on it? It can't do anything for you. Again, you got to put it in your backpack and carry it around. He said, "Surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen." He says, "I've noticed who makes these gods." He says, "They're mere men. They're mere men." And he says, "Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, they shall be ashamed together." And then he talks about the blacksmith. And he says, "The blacksmith with the tongs works one of these idols in the coals. And he fashions it with hammers, you know, not just with one hammer. He's doing a good job. He's got specialty idol hammers that he's doing these things with. And he works it with the strength of his arms." He's got these big guns, you know, that he's working away on these things with. And he works it with the strength of his arm. And even so, he's hungry. And his strength has got to take a break. He's making God got to take a break here because he gets tired. And he drinks no water and he's faint. And so here he is. He gets tired. He says, it's hard business making gods. He gets tired. He gets thirsty. He gets hungry. And he takes his break and he goes over to his lunch pot. And he takes out the snowballs. And a little bit of milk. Someone says, "Man, you look whipped. What are you working on today?" "I'm making gods."
Really? You're making gods? Who put the blueprints together on that? The gods that you're making there? And, none of it makes any sense. Here you got this frail, hungry guy that can't even keep from getting tired and thirsty, and he's making gods. It's not so. It doesn't make any sense. And then he talks about the craftsman in verse 13. He stretches out his rule. This guy works with wood. And he marks out one out with the chalk. He fashions it with a plane. And, again, it's the sad thing when you complain you're God. But he marks it out with a compass, and he makes it like the figure of a man. And of course, these gods, they're always fashioned after a man. And according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. And so he hews down cedars for himself. He cuts down the trees to make these gods. And he takes the cypress and the oak, and he's using, he's using all kinds of wood, hard woods, soft woods in the making of his god. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes that tree. And then it shall be for a man to burn. He takes that tree and he cuts it down. It'll be for a man to burn, for he will take some of that wood and he'll warm himself. He'll put it in the fire. And yes, then he takes a part of the rest of the wood and he kindles it and he bakes bread in order to eat something, heat something up to eat. And indeed, he makes a god and he worships something out of the rest of the wood. And he makes a carved image and then he falls down to it. And he burns half of it in the fire. And then with this half, he eats meat. And he roasts a roast, and he's satisfied. He even warms himself with a log, and he says, I'm warm, and I have seen the fire. And so, he's worshiping something that can go up in smoke. And the rest of what, the rest of it, he makes into a god, his carved image, and then he falls down before it, and he worships it, and he prays to it, and he says, deliver me, for you're my God. What's God saying in here? He's saying, wake up, it's a log, it's a log, it's a log, it's just a log. It's just a log, it's just a stick. Will somebody contact the Modesto Bee and the San Francisco Chronicle and let the people know that this doesn't make any sense, not only on a divine level, but it doesn't make any sense on a human level. And again, if I can create my God, then I'm creating something that is smaller than me, because the designer is always greater than what he designs, and the creator is always greater than what he creates. So it doesn't make any sense to worship not only these images, but to worship creation at all. So the person says, well, I don't really go to church. I go up to Yosemite and I just worship El Capitan. Go back to the shop there, get a cup of coffee, and let's think this through. Don't worship El Capitan. Let's worship who created El Capitan, because he's got to be greater than that. And the fact of the matter is, the worship of any created thing, whether it's a 1998 automobile, or whether it's a home, or whether it's paper stocks, or money, or human beings, or whatever it might be, it doesn't make sense, because one day, just like with these images, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. Peter wrote and said, one day it's all going to melt with a fervent heat. It's all going to burn up. The only God that is worthy of being worshipped is the one that can't be burned up. And there's only one, and that's the Creator. And that's the God of the Bible. That's Jehovah here of the Bible. And he's trying to get through to them the folly of worshipping all of these other things. And then he says in verse 18, they do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there any knowledge nor understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire. Now let me see. Now wait a sec. I cut that pine tree down. Nobody help me. Nobody help me. Nobody help me here. Don't tell me. Don't tell me. I burned half of it in the fire. And I've also baked bread on its coals. And I've roasted meat. And I've eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? And then God says, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And then God speaks to Israel and calls them to remember him and to return to him. He said, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant, and I have formed you. For you are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So again, he calls on them not only to turn away from their idolatry, but to once again remember him. The only reason that they existed as a people and as a nation was because he had redeemed them. And so he was calling them back to say, not only turn from those things, but turn from those things and turn to me. Remember me. Verse 24. God prophesies that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And that, of course, was inconceivable at the time to the children of Israel as they would read this in Babylon, because it had been wiped out by the Babylonians. The Babylonians had to take Jerusalem three times because Jerusalem rebelled each time. And by the time Nebuchadnezzar came in and he conquered Jerusalem the third time, they just had him pretty upset. And he wasn't going to, they pulled the whole thing down. All of the walls, all of the blocks, all of the everything, so that it could never, he didn't want to come and take it a fourth time. And so the city has just been completely leveled and destroyed. And yet God speaks of the fact that it's going to be rebuilt. And more than that, he said, thus says the Lord your Redeemer. He drives diviners mad. You know, you think it's easy to be a psychic and be on that psychic hotline? Mm-mm. He drives them mad. He's really, you know, he has some fun with them. He's trying to save them too. Who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. And so God prophesies that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And again, that was an impossibility in their mind. But when God says something is going to happen, it's going to happen. And it did end up being rebuilt. And then he says in verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And so here he speaks concerning, brings up the name of Cyrus. He's been talking about this conqueror that's going to defeat the Babylonians, and now he identifies him by name in verse 28. He identifies him by name again in chapter 45, verse 1, and begins to give some specifics as it relates to Cyrus. Again, Cyrus is 150 years from even being born. And yet God has called him by his name. So sure is God's word and God's plan, and so surely does he see, you know, the history of mankind. Well, we'll stop there tonight. I don't have enough time to head into another chapter.